And I know that's right. Worthy is the Lamb, brothers and sisters. Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Hallelujah. I tell you what. I don't know how you just sit there. Sometimes you want to jump up, shout glory, hallelujah, don't you? Huh? Come on. Thank you for that. Amen, brother. I brought something with me this morning. This is called a OTC, or outer tactical vest. Sometimes just called a tack vest. Sometimes just called a vest. It is worn by soldiers going on patrol or going into combat. They carry with it the essential things, the things that they're going to need at hand, readily available as they're on patrol or when they get into combat. For example, right here in the very front are spare clips for their rifle or for their pistol. You can put some extra clips in here. And so this soldier might carry about 2, 4, 6, 8 extra rifle clips, maybe even up to 12, and then some for his gun. There's some other essential things here, like a place for a canteen. In fact, a guy who was telling me about this yesterday said when he landed in Kuwait, it was 114 degrees that day. That was when they got there, and then it heated up after that. And so he would take like 3 different canteens with him when they'd go out on patrol, sometimes in 140 degree heat, you know, and you just had to continually hydrate yourself. A place here for a radio, so you can stay in contact with your commanding officer. A place for some food here. Other incidentals, things that you're just gonna need as you go on patrol. On the inside here, there's some places for you might have some documents, maps, or perhaps orders. Might even carry a girl or a picture of your sweetheart in there. I don't think you put the old girl in there. And in fact, I was told that that a lot of soldiers will carry a Bible right here on the inside of the vest, not only for reading, but also because it is a well-known fact that a Bible will stop a 9mm round just as good as Kevlar. And so that's your OTC, OTV, your outer tactical vest. What you're going to attach to this thing, and there's all kinds of loops and everything. Whatever you need, whatever is essential for you in combat, you're going to put right here on this vest, and you're going to wear it as you go into combat. Brothers and sisters, I've been trying to talk to you about these last several weeks in this series of sermons that I'm calling Clash of Kingdoms. You and I, as the people of God, we are on the front line. We are in the army of God, and there is a battle going on, and it is a battle between good and evil, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil, between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And Christians, children of God, men and women of God, are on the front battle. When you walk out the doors, or we're on the front lines of the battle, when you walk out the doors of this church, you engage the enemy. Because I don't think there's any argument at all that this world, there is a ruler or a king of this world, and that he is trying to destroy you. He's trying to break your marriage down. He's trying to get to your kids. He is trying to destroy this world. We're in war. We're in battle. And what we do here is we come and we get charged up and we get ready. We get some extra ammunition maybe, but we stick it to that vest. Whatever is essential to us to take into battle. And this morning, I want to share with you 3 essentials that I think God gives us as we enter into the battle of God. 3 essentials that He would have us to stick onto our tack vest, to lace in there and keep them tight, ready to go, because we need these things as we go into battle. I want to show it to you there in the very first chapter of Acts. We've been going through this chapter over the last several weeks, just verse by verse. And last week we saw Jesus ascended into heaven. There He was with His disciples out on the Mount of Olives, and He began to ascend into heaven, and He assumed the glory, the radiant glory, the Shekinah glory that was His from the beginning of creation. And He ascended, and there the disciples stood with their jaws slack and agape, you know, as they just gazed up into heaven. And the angel said, "Why are you just standing here looking? This same Jesus who is taken from you, He's going to come again in like manner, the same way. And so be ready. And keep your chin up, keep your face up, keep looking up, because Jesus is coming again." And so right after that, we see what the disciples did immediately following that. And that's where we're going to pick up the story in verse 12 of Acts chapter 1. It says, "Then they," that's the disciples, "returned to Jerusalem from the hill called Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. And those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. And they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and His brothers. And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His Word." Now, in those three short verses are three essentials that the disciples carried with them as they engaged the enemy, as they went into battle. And these three essentials are still very critical to every child of God today. And so I want to encourage you this morning, as you just strap on your tack vest and you kind of replenish it as you prepare to go back out into battle. We've come into this sanctuary to recharge or retool. But the battle is not really here. The battle is out there. And my prayer is that as we're here this morning, we would just receive what God has for us as we prepare to get back out on the battle line. Because every child of God, every Christian, is a soldier in God's army, and God has put you on the front line. And here are those three essentials. The first one, the very first essential, is obedience. You need to take obedience to God and to His Word, and you need to strap it right there on the front of your vest. And you need to prepare to keep it out and to keep it ready at all times. God calls His people to obey. We see this with the disciples right there in the first part of verse 12. It says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called Mount of Olives." Now, why did they return to Jerusalem? First of all, they were from Galilee. For the last 3 years, they had been with Jesus, and He had given them His commission to go into all the world. And now they're ready. Jesus has ascended. They've seen Him go. He's their hope. They're looking up, but they want to get out there on the battle. But they don't. They wait. They stay there in Jerusalem. Why? They're chomping at the bit to go, but they don't do it. Why? Well, if you look back in verse 4, there's the answer. In verse 4, it says, Jesus told them, He gave them this command, "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift My Father promised, which you've heard Me speak about." I mean, do you hear that? Jesus gave them a command. He said, "Don't leave Jerusalem until something's going to happen." You can't even imagine what's going to happen to you, but something is going to happen to you. And so I'm giving you this command. Stay right here. Wait. Don't leave until it happens. And so when Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples had to ask themselves, what are we going to do? Well, there really was only one thing to do, and that was what Jesus had told them to do. And so they waited in Jerusalem in obedience to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason they obeyed Him was because they knew Him. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, the Scripture says, "We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands." Now, do you hear that? Obedience to the commands of Christ means that we have come to know Him. I mean, when we know Him, and we know that we know Him, we're going to know that we know that we know Him when we obey Him. Obedience is that part of us that stems out of that relationship with Him, because we know Him and we know that He loves us. How do you know that you know Jesus? How do you know that you're walking with Jesus? The only way is to obey Him. You know, in the military, the very first lesson that a soldier is taught is to obey. I heard about a guy who had a son, and this son had a hard time remembering to clean up his room. And so his parents were always telling him, "Son, get in there and clean your room up." And he had a hard time, you know, doing that. I mean, because there was always something else to do. And his parents, you know, kept after him different things. And he just somehow never got around. It caused a great deal of stress in the home. I know that there's not anything like that here today, because I'm sure that, you know, every parent here is going, "Oh yeah, I just say it, man. My kid just jumps up and does it right there," right? Amen. But they had this problem in the home. They'd say, you know, "Do this, do that, go clean your room." And it just wouldn't get clean. And the son graduated from high school. He joined the Marine Corps. He went off to boot camp, and he came back from boot camp. And his dad said, he's talking to him about, you know, what he had learned at boot camp. He said, "Son, what was the very first thing that you learned in Marine Corps boot camp?" And the son said, "Dad, I learned the meaning of the word now." He said, "You know, when the sergeant said go over there, he didn't mean when you find time or when you feel like it. He meant now." And he said, "I learned the meaning of the word now." You know, I really appreciate that story, because just a little over a month past my 18th birthday, I went into the Navy and went to Navy boot camp. And I'll never forget, we got there to the boot camp. You know, it was very late, and they kept us up doing paperwork and stuff. And so it was about 2:30 when they put us in this dorm and said, "Okay, you guys can get on the bed and go to sleep." There was a trash can right over here, and he said, "But this is my trash can. I don't want anybody putting trash in this thing." And so I didn't know what that was about, but I didn't care, because I was tired. And so I got up on the bed and went to sleep. About 2:30. About 4 to 4:30, somewhere in there, this guy came back in there, he turned the light on, he picked that, you know, that big tin trash can up, picked it up, and he threw it down the middle of the barracks there. I'm sure that thing landed about that far from my bunk, okay? And it woke me up. I'll tell you this, it woke me up. I'd only been asleep about 2 hours, but it woke me up. And this guy was screaming at us. He was mad about something. I'm not exactly sure what it was. But anyway, we got out there and we lined up, and he marched us down for chow. Chow was at 5:30. We needed to get there early to make sure we got a good place in line. So we stood in line there for about an hour. And we got something to eat, came back to the barracks. He said, "Okay, you're going to be formed up into companies here real soon. But you're on our time now. Don't sleep. Don't get on that bunk and go to sleep." And so, you know, I was thinking, okay, he said, "Don't get on the bunk and go to sleep." Okay, I'm not going to get on the bunk and go to sleep. But he didn't say, "Don't get under the bunk and go to sleep." So that's what I did. I crawled under the bunk and I honestly went to sleep. And the next thing I know, somebody was kicking me. And I looked out from under this bunk, you know, with bloodshot, bleary eyes. I was tired. I looked up and I looked into the face of evil itself. I'm serious. This guy came to me known as my CC or company commander. And I'll tell you this, he was mad. And again, I'm not sure what he was mad about. In fact, for the next 8 weeks, that guy, I never saw that guy when he wasn't mad. But he was screaming and hollering. And so anyway, I came out from under the bunk, you know, and he got us all out there and we all lined up. And then he went through the list of what we were going to be doing in boot camp, what we were going to be learning and how we were going to be learning it. And he said, "We're going to get up, you know, at 04:30 and you're going to go to the bathroom and take care of your stuff. And you're going to be ready to go at 0500. And we're going to do all this marching. And then we'll eat some. And then we're going to do some more marching." And all. And he just went through the whole list of stuff. And then he said, "Are there any questions?" Now, I wasn't the brightest bulb in the pack, but I knew better than to ask a question. He was already mad at me for sleeping under his bunk, you know. And I wasn't going to say anything. But there was a kid just right down from me in line who was from New York City. And he wasn't as smart as I was, which weren't smart at all. And so he said, "Yeah, I got a question." And so this company commander said, "What is it, boy?" He said, "Why do we have to get up so early?" He said, "You know, I'm just not really a morning person, and I'd do a lot better, you know, later. I don't mind staying up late. I just don't want to get up at 4:30. And the CC, his teeth were kind of clenched like this. He said, "Anything else?" And the guy said, "Yeah, the food. Is there anything we could do about the food, man? That stuff on the shingle, whatever that was. What we had for breakfast, Anything else?" And by this time, the CC's face was about the color of the carpet or on the pews there. There's a blood vein, or there's a vein that was popping out right here. I thought the guy was going to stroke out right there. I mean, I'm serious. I was like, come on, you need to chill this. But he finally just exploded. And he just tore this guy up one side, down the other. And this was basically what he said. He said a lot of stuff in a lot of different ways, using a lot of words I never had heard before. But he was saying, but this was basically what he said. He said, "I'm in charge. You will obey me. You will learn to obey me, or I'll kill you." That was basically what he said. And I tell you, from that moment on, I learned. In fact, it didn't take me that long. I got it. I'm supposed to obey. He gives the orders. The correct answer for me is yes, sir. And that's what I did. And I tell you what, I made it through boot camp alive just by saying yes, sir. Now, brothers and sisters, listen to me. A disciple of Jesus Christ has a commanding officer. Those first disciples, they understood that Jesus was the one who was in charge. And so when Jesus gave a command, when He said, "This is what I want you to do," they didn't argue about it. They didn't question it. They didn't say it. They just did it. Jesus said it. That settles it. I'm going to do it. Now, brothers and sisters, the children of God today, us, there's nothing less expected of us. We need to know God's Word, and that means we've got to read it and study it. And I just thank God for godly people who all week long study the Word, and then they come and there are Sunday school teachers and they teach Sunday school Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, helping us to learn the Word of God, know the Word of God, apply the Word of God, because we've got to know it, we've got to learn it, we've got to study it, we've got to apply it if we're going to obey it. Because if we disobey God, then what we're basically saying is, I don't really know Jesus and I don't want to have anything to do with Him. All through the Scripture, the people of God are expected to obey God and to obey His Word. All the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, and by the way, Deuteronomy is the whole book is basically the last sermon that Moses preached before the children of Israel went into the Promised Land. And in Deuteronomy 6:24, right in the middle of this sermon, Moses said this, "The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive as it is the case today." Now just think about this. Here are the children of Israel, and for 400 years, they've been slaves in Egypt. For 400 years, somebody's been telling them what to do. And so God sends Moses, He leads the children of Israel out of Egypt, and what is the first thing He does? He takes them to Mount Sinai, and He gives them the Ten Commandments. More rules, more laws that they have to obey. Now, why did He do that? He did that because He loved them. You see what Moses said there? He said, when we obey the Lord our God, these commands, He said, we will prosper. God gives them to us, not because He's a killjoy, not because He doesn't want us to enjoy ourselves or to have a good life. In fact, He gives them to us because He wants to bless us that way. There's another verse of Scripture in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. And John says, this is love for God, to obey His commands. And then he says, and His commands are not burdensome. The word burdensome means weighty. It means it doesn't smash you down. It's kind of like a mother who has a small child that wants to play out in the street. And she won't let him play in the street. Why? Because she doesn't want him to have a good time. She won't let him play in the street because she doesn't like him. No, she won't let him play in the street because she loves him. And she knows sooner or later a car will come by and run him down. He doesn't know that, but she does. And so her commands are given out of love. That's the same way with God. God doesn't just arbitrarily say, listen, I want y'all to do something and I want y'all to do this and be this way because I'm God and I can do it and I can make you do it. That's not the way God is at all. He gives us these commands in His Word, in His law, and they're always for our good. And if the people of God would be faithful to obey the Word of God, let me tell you something, the blessing of God would absolutely be no question whatsoever for us. He would just open it up and pour it on and pour it on and pour it on. Because over and over again in the Scripture, God had to say, you know what, I can't bless you because you won't obey me. Because you won't receive what I've got for you. Commandments of God are not burdensome, brothers and sisters. The very first thing a child of God really needs to learn, and in our day this is one of the most difficult things, is obedience. God says it. So we do it. The second thing that you need to stick on your tag vest and keep it right out there ready to go is unity. Unity. Look at what it says back in Acts chapter 1. Down in that 14th verse it says, they all joined together. Now that really is an interesting thing, and it's talking about not just the disciples, there are some other folks there, but it says they all joined together. What really is remarkable about that is what you see back in verse 13. Because in verse 13, he gives a list of all the disciples there. Of course, Judas Iscariot has already committed suicide, so there's 13, and he lists them all there. Peter, John, James, we know them, they're the big three. There's Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, we're familiar with them, Bartholomew, and Matthew. Now remember who Matthew was. Matthew is the author of the first gospel. But his background was that he was a tax collector. Matthew was actually a sellout to the Roman government. That's the way that the Jews perceived it anyway. A tax collector was someone who had to align himself with the Romans to collect taxes from the Jews. And the Jews hated him. In fact, when it came to levels of sinners, tax collectors were right at the very top. In fact, you know, the publicans, the sinners, the tax collectors, prostitutes, basically all the same. Child molesters, tax collectors, all the same. There's no different. But Jesus had changed his life, and so now he was a disciple of Christ. But here is Matthew, this guy who basically in Jewish eyes had sold out to the Romans. And then it goes on, and it says, and there was James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the zealot. Now, do you see that? The zealot. In Jesus' day, there was a group of nationalists, and they were known as, or they called themselves, the Zealots. That is, they had a zeal for God. And they believed that that the Roman occupation was absolutely evil, and that it needed to be dealt with in a severe way. And so they used as their weapon, they believed that anything they did to get rid of the Romans for God, that was okay. And so one of their biggest weapons was assassination. They went around and assassinated Roman officials or those who worked for Roman officials. They had dedicated their lives to getting rid of people like Matthew the tax collector. And many of them were assassinated by zealots. And so I just want you to understand what you're seeing here in this verse. Right here in this group of disciples, there are these guys. Some are fishermen, some are shepherds, some are other things. And then you got Matthew, the tax collector, the sellout to the Romans. And you've got Simon, the zealot, the guy who's dedicated his life to killing guys like Matthew, the tax collector. But Jesus had changed their life, and so now it says they're all together. But can you imagine two guys more opposite being together? I mean, just think about that. Those of you who are in the deacon body, having two deacons like that and being in a deacon's meeting. I've been in some of those meetings. Or a business meeting, you know, where you're trying to take care of the business of the church and somebody thinks one thing and somebody thinks something else and they're just opposite, you know, and they just can't seem to get it together. But here's Matthew, the tax collector, and Simon the zealot. And they were as opposite as night was today. But God had done something in their life. They had something in common. And you know what that commonality was? It was Jesus. That's what it was. And they found unity together in Christ Jesus. If you turn back in your Bibles a couple of pages to John 17, you have Jesus on the night before He was crucified. And He's praying. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. What is the thing that is on Jesus' heart, the very last thing before He was crucified? He's praying. And He starts out praying that the Father's name would be glorified. And then He prays for His disciples. And then in verse 20 of John 17, He says this, "My prayer is not for them alone." That is, not just for these 12 disciples. "But I pray also for those who will believe in Me through their message." Now He's praying for those who will come to know Him through the testimony of the disciples. So He's praying for, He's praying for us. Did you know that Jesus prayed for you? It's right here. For those who would know Me or believe in Me through their message. And then He says in verse 21, here's the prayer for all those who come along later following Him. That all of them may be one. That all of them may be one, Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. I've given them the glory that You gave Me, that they may be one as We are one. Now you see, in the same way God the Father and God the Son are one, Jesus said that all these different kind of people might be one. But look at verse 23. "I in them and You in Me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that You sent Me and have loved them even as You have loved Me." Now do you understand, when the people of God gather together in unity, then the world will stand up and take notice and know that Jesus is the Son of God, and they'll be amazed that Jesus could do the things that He can do with those folks. I mean, look around you. I know I've said this before. This is so vital. There are so many different people in this room and different kinds of people. The body of Christ is made up of all kinds. Some like hymns, some like contemporary music, some like quiet worship, some like loud worship, some are old, some are young, some are the rest of us, some are white, some are black. I mean, we're all different. But in Christ Jesus, He says, "Oh, that they might be what?" Because when they're one, then the world is going to stand up and take notice and say, if those folks can get together in Christ, this Jesus business must be real. When the church is fighting, when it's pulled apart, when there's no unity, then the world is just, they're just waving their hand and saying, "Man, if that's what Christianity is all about, why do I need that? I got plenty of conflict at home. I got plenty of conflict at work. I see fighting all the time. Why would I need to go to church to see fighting?" You understand what I'm saying? Unity is absolutely essential to the body of Christ. And let me tell you that unity is more than just togetherness. We are together in this place. But it's more than that. When I was a kid, my dad pastored Oak Ridge Baptist Church, this other side of Fort Worth, this side of Weatherford. It was out in the country then. I think now it's almost in the city. But I had a neighbor friend. His name was Billy Powell. And Billy was about a year younger than I was. But we were pretty good buddies. And Billy could figure anything out. He was one of those guys, he knew how to do stuff. And he just amazed me all the time. For example, we had this tree house, that was our fort, and we would go to our fort and do all the stuff that the guys do in forts, And he figured up this elaborate system of booby traps so that any of our enemies who tried to get in our fort, we would get them. And we didn't have a whole lot of enemies except those smelly girls out there, But anyway, went over to Billy's house one day, and he had built a live trap, and he had captured an animal that he said was a badger. Now, I'd never seen one before, and I'd seen a skunk, so I knew that wasn't a skunk, but there was an animal in this. He had put this animal in this 55-gallon drum, and it was sitting there, and this animal was not real happy about being in the drum, all right? It's pretty upset about it, and doing some hissing and all those type of things. And so we got to talking about it, and Billy said, "I wonder what would happen if I got my sister's cat and put in a barrel with this badger." Yeah. I said, well, I don't know. I'd kind of be interested in seeing that. And by the way, if any of y'all ever talk to Dad, please don't tell him this story, because I probably got a whooping for this if he had known about this. But anyway, so Billy got his sister's cat and put the cat in the barrel with the badger. And there were some, well, let me put it this way. The cat wasn't real happy about being in the barrel as much as the badger was. And there was some excitement in that barrel. There was some noises, some screeches and screaming, fur flying, thing was shaking and everything. Finally, the cat comes shooting up out of there, and I don't know if they ever found that cat or ever saw that cat again. Now here's my point about that. In that barrel that day, there was a lot of togetherness, but very little unity. In the church, there's a lot of togetherness. But Jesus said, I don't just want them to be together. I want them to be one. And that means that somehow, some way, brothers and sisters, we've got to find a way to love each other through our differences, because we have one thing in common, and that is Jesus Christ. We're together, and that really is not the problem. But when we sit there and we think things or say things or do things behind other people's back because we don't like the way they say it or they do it or whatever, there's no unity. And Jesus said, oh, but I want them to be one, that they might be one. Now, why must we be one? That is because we have to be one because there is an enemy out there. And he is going to do everything he can to destroy you, to destroy your home, your family, this church. And we need one another. We need each other. We need to be standing side by side, fighting together. When we're fighting each other, we can't fight the enemy. I recently read the story of the Battle of Trafalgar. Have you ever heard of that? It was one of the greatest battles in history between the British fleet and the combined French fleet. Spanish fleet. It was led by Horatio Nelson, the great admiral, the very famous admiral. He actually was killed in this battle, but he led his ships against this French and Spanish fleet. But before they met the enemy, he was having some problems with a couple of his captains. They were feuding with each other. It got so bad that they even tried to ram each other. I mean, it was just ridiculous. Finally, Lord Nelson called his two captains to his flagship. He got them on board there, and he grabbed each of them by the scruff of the neck, and he faced them towards the coast of Spain where the enemy fleet was anchored. And he said, gentlemen, over yonder is the enemy. There's the enemy. The enemy is not on this ship. The enemy is over there. And brothers and sisters, I just want to tell you, as people of God, the enemy is not us. It's the devil. We, as people of God, as we fighting in the army of God. We have an enemy. We don't need to fight each other. We need to love each other. And Jesus prayed, oh, that they might be one. And so the disciples, as different as they were, they came together. On your tack vest, you need to put unity on there. And there's one final thing. And this is absolutely vital, critical. Keep this very close, and that's prayer. Prayer. Look again at verse 14. It says they all joined together constantly in prayer. That word constantly means they prayed and prayed and prayed, and they didn't give up, even when it looked like they might not get an answer. As a matter of fact, these folks prayed 10 days before Pentecost, because Jesus was with them after the resurrection for 40 days. Pentecost came 50 days after the resurrection. Jesus ascended on that 40th day. They had 10 days. What did they do with the 10 days? They prayed. In fact, Luke says they prayed constantly. They joined together in prayer constantly. And after that 10 days, the Holy Spirit came in power. They went down into the streets of Jerusalem and they started preaching. And really, Peter is the one who preached the big sermon that day. And if you read his sermon, he preached about 10 minutes. So they prayed 10 days, he preached about 10 minutes, 3,000 people got saved. Heard a preacher comment on this one time, and he said, in that day they prayed 10 days, preached 10 minutes, and 3,000 people got saved. In our day, we pray 10 minutes, preach 10 days, and nobody gets saved. What's wrong? What's wrong? What's wrong is that the people of God, as the people of God, we have just forgot our responsibility to pray and to pray together. All throughout the Scripture, the people of God are exhorted to come together and pray. In the New Testament, if you just look over in Ephesians, for example, chapter 6, verse 18. In Ephesians 6, Jesus goes through the full armor of God, or Paul goes through the full armor of God. And then in verse 18, he says, and after you take on all the full armor of God, after you've got it all on, he says, pray. This is that outer tack vest. Pray, he says, in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. And notice the word all, over and over and over again. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. If you turn the page to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Now, in both those passages, he's speaking to the church. And then he gets over to 1 Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, again, speaking to the church, he says, pray continually, or pray without ceasing. And what he's talking about is the people of God gathering together to pray. A personal conviction about all this is that this is the greatest failing of the church in America in the 20th and now the 21st century. We've just forgot about prayer. We've walked away from prayer. I mean, we used to have prayer meeting in which people of God would come to pray, and then prayer meeting kind of turned into a Bible study, and we'd share a few prayer requests and pray 5 minutes. You know, a number of years ago, I really got convicted about prayer meeting in my church. And so I came and said, listen, at prayer meeting, I'm not going to do a Bible study. We'll do that on Sunday or some other time. You want a Bible study, I'll come to your house. But we're going to gather together at prayer meeting. We're going to pray. And somebody said, well, Brother Greg, I pray at home. Why do I need to come to the church and pray? He said in that verse in 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. I pray all the time. And I said, well, brother, if you pray at home, you pray all the time like that, would you come up here to the church and teach the rest of us? Because you're the only one I know that prays like that. And all through the Scripture, we're commanded, we're exhorted to pray, pray, pray. The people of God were always going to the Lord in prayer. In fact, if you look through church history, you're going to find out that every time there was a great movement of God, beginning at Pentecost on down to the current day, the people of God were set to pray, and they always prayed. I mean, you can look at there, was it Pentecost? You can come on through church history. All the great awakenings. First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening. First Great Awakening in 1740, Second Great Awakening in about 1805, the early 1800s. On down to the current day, there were people praying. In 1870, when Charles Finney really set the world on fire with the gospel, people were praying. In the 1950s, when Billy Graham arose and became the preeminent preacher and pastor evangelist of this world, people were praying. There are always people praying whenever there's a great movement of God. And whenever there is a dearth of the movement of God, it's because the people have stopped praying. And prayer meeting is our least attended service of the whole church. And when we do pray, we pray for sick people, and we need to pray for sick people. Scripture says pray for all the saints for all reasons, all occasions. But you know what? I heard a preacher say one time, we spend more time praying to keep sick saints out of heaven than we do to get sin-sick souls into heaven. We have a prayer list of sick folks. Do we have a prayer list of lost folks that we're praying? Because I'll tell you this, I really believe that no one ever comes to know Christ unless somebody's praying for them. Some of us, we don't have a prayer list of lost folks because we don't know anybody that's lost, or we don't think we do. We might have family members who are lost, but they don't seem to count, or neighbors or folks that we work with. When was the last time you lost sleep at night because someone was lost and you were just praying? God just led you to pray. What is it about the people of God today that we just don't think we need to pray? Why is it that there just seems to be no spiritual power? And so we come to church and we do our things here, but then when we walk out the door on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, nothing really matters to us as far as what happens in church. What is the difference? Brothers and sisters, I would tell you it's the prayer of God's people. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in the late 1900s, built a great church in London. It's called the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and people came from all over to hear that man preach. And when he would preach, the fire of God would fall on the people. And people would come to visit the church, and he would say, "Do you want to see our heating apparatus?" And they'd say, "Yeah, the heating apparatus." He said, "Yeah, let me show it to you." He'd take them to a room, he'd open the door, and there would be over 400 people on their knees praying. In our day in New York City, and there's a church called the Brooklyn Tabernacle, a man by the name of Jim Cimbala, you may have read some of his books, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire is one of them. He's led his people to be a people of prayer. And now on Tuesday nights, you could go to the Brooklyn Tabernacle and hundreds of people show up. And the pastor just steps up and says, "Let's pray." And the people just fall on their knees and they begin to pray. And the movement of God is powerful in that place. There's a great movement of God in South Korea. Has been for about 25 or 30 years. And you know what is all centered around? It's all centered around the people of God praying. The kingdom of God is never going to advance unless the people of God are in prayer. And brothers and sisters, if I could somehow, some way this morning, if I could call you to prayer, if I could just ask you to take that tack vest, that which those things that you really need, that obedience to God, that's critical. Unity in the body, absolutely essential. Can't do without it. The prayer, the people of God. And it might be that your prayer life is just right where you know it needs to be. You just pray without ceasing. And if that's you, then I want to ask you to pray for me, because I know my prayer life is not what it ought to be. I believe today that God is looking for an army. We've called this thing Church Outside the Walls. And that is that we take the gospel to where the people are, because they're not coming in here. But in order to do that, we better be ready to fight the battle. There really is a clash of kingdoms going on. It's the difference between light and darkness. And there's some things that we're going to have to take with us to prepare ourselves. Brothers and sisters, are we ready to storm the gates of hell? Do you have your vest on? Father, would you help us this morning? God, would you help us to, Lord, not only to see your face, but to respond to your word and to your will today. Father, forgive us. Forgive us when we do more fighting with each other than we do with the devil. Forgive us when we forget the meaning of the word now, and even when we know what you say, we think we can wait and do it later. God, forgive us when we fail to pray. Lord, I just pray today that as a people, as a church, you'd help us on with these essentials. God, we need you. We can't do it alone. You've given us each other. You've also given us your Spirit. So today, my prayer is that just the power of the Spirit of God would be so thick in this place that not one of us could say no or wait. Not one of us could continue to hold on to the things that would divide us from our brothers and sisters. Not one of us, Lord, could persist in our self-sufficient prayerlessness. That God, our hearts might be turned to you today as we prepare to storm the gates of hell. And I ask that and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.